It's always a delight to sing songs of praise that echo the words of Scripture, that He will not leave you or forsake you, Joshua 1:5, which is quoted in Hebrews 13. Actually, in Hebrews 13, you have two negatives in the English, but in the Greek, I believe there are four negatives. In other words, the emphasis is stronger. It should literally be translated, He will never, ever, ever, never, ever forsake you or leave you. If we know the heart of our living God and what He's accomplished for us in the person of Jesus Christ, that wouldn't be surprising that He would speak to us in this manner. Before moving on any further, I do want to thank my dear friend Mike, your pastor. I'm sure you esteem him highly, but we've established a wonderful gospel friendship over the years, and it's always a great privilege and delight. Some people ask me, some of you have asked me, you know, why do you keep coming? Some of my folks, actually some of my elders have asked, because they kind of caught on to this and say, you go to speak a lot of different places, but you always go down to Augusta. Is there some sort of, and I said, no, it's not the Gulf. I wish it were. It's because of my admiration for your pastor and this congregation. It's a great honor and delight and pleasure for me to be here and to preach God's word and for you to receive it with a great sense of a loving welcome. It makes it very easy for the preacher when he senses the people of God are hungry to receive the truth of God's word. So that's why I'm here. I'm hoping that I'll be invited back next year, but one of these times you'll get sick of me. I do want to say one other thing to Andy and to the missions committee. I'm very grateful for your ongoing support for my work. As you know, my primary responsibility is to be a good local pastor, to be a good senior pastor of my congregation. But God has given me opportunity and privilege to train pastors all throughout the world. And for some odd reason, God has shown favor for allowing me to be connected to the largest house church network in China. And when I first partnered with them around 12 years ago, we only had a handful of pastors, and now there are thousands, and Christianity is flourishing, as you are aware. But at the same time, because of that, there's been a lot of opposition and persecution. But you should see that as a sign of gospel fruitfulness and God's faithfulness to the largest Christian nation in the world, which is China. Experts out of Princeton estimate something like 700 million. We're not quite sure, but did I say 700 million? Oh my goodness, that'd be right. 70 million. But that's still a large number, right? Mind you, Asia represents 2/3 of the world's population, so Asia's a pretty a strategic place for us to be doing a ministry. And for your partnership with me, even though it might not seem like a lot, you see me once a year, I remind you a little bit of your pastors, help you to pray for the work over there. And of course, you've got all sorts of other wonderful missions work locally, regionally, and globally that you are partnering with. But I want you to know that the work that we've been able to do there has been exponential. Right? We're not talking about addition, we're talking about multiplication in the ways that God has grown His work and grown His kingdom there. And some of you are aware because there have been recent articles written in the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times about Early Rain Church, which is a very, very influential church in Chengdu. The senior pastor, Pastor Wang Yi, has been unlawfully imprisoned for 9 years for breaking no laws, but simply standing for his faith. And so there's a lot of injustice, this kind of injustice that is going on. But Wang Yi is one of the pastors that we've had the privilege of training for many years. So I want you to know that you read something in the Wall Street Journal and you're like, oh, okay, the persecuted church and all that. I want you to know that there's a connection back to First Pres Augusta. because of the work that you have invested in supporting the kind of strategic work that I'm doing, in addition to a lot of the other ministries. You might not see the fruit right away, but the return is pretty incredible. And so, anyways, I want to thank you and commend you for your generosity. Now, what I'd like to do is to show you one of the seminars that I give to hundreds, and now it's been thousands of pastors in the Asia-Pacific region. And we've got these, what we call incubators, incubating communities among leaders all throughout world-class cities. And city focuses on cities, and so not that we're saying that rural or exurban or the countryside is unimportant. That's just the focus. That's the hedgehog principle. That's what city to city has determined that they are going to do. And so this is one of the seminars out of like 30 different ones that I've led and lectured on in the past. And I guess the title of this work would be Christ Every Time. Okay, so the title of kind of my brief presentation here is Christ Every Time. And I'd like to read a passage for you in John chapter 5. This is not going to be an expository sermon. It's more of a topical presentation. And in John chapter 5, as Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and in John's gospel, he's referring to Jewish authorities, this is what he says in John chapter 5, verse 39. And I'll read till the end of the chapter. John 5, 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them, that is, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. And it is they, that would be the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Of course, there are many other places that we could go to show how the Bible emphasizes the cohesive, continuous nature and the narrative of God's drama of redemption. And so that is everything that God presented in history, which is recorded for us in the canon of Scripture, the revelation of God, right? The only revelation that we have. There's no other revelation outside of Holy Scripture. That in the Scriptures, God is showing us a trajectory, a progress of the drama of redemption, which ultimately culminates with the apex and the climax of the life, death, and resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ. So when people ask me, well, why can't we just simply preach God-centered sermons? And I would say, well, Christ-centered sermons or Christ-centered hermeneutics, that's just the way to interpret Scripture, the way to read the Scriptures, that Christ-centered is God-centered. And they will say, well, why can't we just emphasize God? Why do we have to preach from a given passage in Scripture and to make the connection to Christ? And my response to that is simply to show them that that was the apostolic hermeneutic. This is not another preaching homiletical model. I'm not a professor of homiletics, and I don't pretend to be. There are wonderful homileticians and professors of preaching. I am not a professor of preaching. My background and training is in biblical studies and biblical theology and New Testament. So I'm just simply trying to help people to see that this is the way that the New Testament authors read the Bible. Bible. For them, the Bible was the Old Testament. That was their Tanakh. That was their scripture. And they would look at all of the themes and the stories and the emphasis on symbols and types, and they made a connection to Jesus. This is exactly what they did. So all we're doing is borrowing the exegetical or hermeneutical or interpretive method of the apostles. And as we can see here, even in as Jesus was teaching and speaking to the Jewish authorities, that's what he's emphasizing. He's saying, you don't find life in the Bible. The Bible points you to the Son. That would be me. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah who was prophesied in the scriptures. And through me, if you have faith in me, you will have life, because the scriptures are bearing witness about me. They're testifying about me. Moses wrote of me. So that is to say, you can't simply talk about the Old Testament, let's say the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and simply talk about the Ten Commandments and simply emphasize the biblical principles, albeit they might be true biblical principles, without making a connection to Christ. And you say, well, what? Was that Moses' intention? Why can't we just tell the people, here are the Ten Commandments, and here are the principles, and believe the Ten Commandments? Well, because that's not what Jesus did. You cannot read the Ten Commandments without reading it through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. So when in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, in those three chapters, when he says, you have heard it said, what he's saying is that there were certain traditions, certain kind of hermeneutical interpretive approaches that people had at that particular time, and this is the way they interpreted the Ten Commandments. And so so let's take the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment, two words in the Hebrew: no killing, do not murder. I remember when I was asked by the chaplain at our seminary to come and preach on the Sixth Commandment, and we prayed before my sermon, and he leaned over and said to me, I'm really interested in how you're going to preach from those two words, the Sixth Commandment, no killing, do not murder. And so I went up there, and you have to remember, these are respected, highly esteemed seminary faculty members, and students and the institution's administration, and most likely all of them are Christian. And these were my opening lines. I said, if you woke up this morning thinking that you can obey the Sixth Commandment perfectly, there's no hope for you in the gospel. So that's how I started the sermon. I actually haven't been invited back since then, so I don't know. I'm an adjunct professor, so you know, I feel liberty to say whatever I want, because I don't need the gig, right? So I told him, I said, I understand that you didn't wake up this morning and say, you know, I'm just having this itch. I just want to take someone out. I mean, you didn't have that itch. I'm sure that no one woke up this morning and saying, yeah, I have this urge, overwhelming urge. Now, yes, you say, okay, some of the other commandments, yeah, to give false testimony, to lie, or to have lust in my heart. And yeah, sure, you know, perhaps being drawn and attracted to a particular idol and worshiping another god. Yes, but the Sixth Commandment, no way. But what Jesus is trying to say is, as he interprets this in Matthew chapter 6, in light of his ministry and his work, not simply in isolation in the Old Testament, but he says that if you call someone raka, which means you're essentially saying, you know what, you're an inconsequential non-human moron. You know what I mean? That's kind of literally how he's translated. And if you have an unwillingness to forgive that person, If you harbor bitterness in your heart towards another person, you've murdered them in your heart. Now, let me come back to the sixth commandment. How many of you are good with it now? See, what Jesus was doing was he was trying to help you to realize there is no way outside of the grace that is provided in by God for you to ever get to a point where you will be able to perfectly obey the sixth commandment. And then you might be asking the question at this moment, then why do we need the Ten Commandments then? Why did God give the Ten Commandments if he knew that we would not be able to obey them perfectly? Now, don't mishear me. We are called to obey the Ten Commandments. They're commands, they're not suggestions. They're commands. We are called. But if you believe that you can, by your own might, apart from the grace that is offered in the person of Jesus Christ, this is where I'm saying that the way we read Scripture and the way we talk about interpreting or exegeting the Bible will lend itself to moralism, will lend itself to, at best, soft legalism. That you will be motivated more out of fear than you will be out of the love of God that constrains your heart. When you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, I want you to know that Exodus 20 comes after Exodus 19. Now, why is that significant? Because Exodus 19 rehearses for you what happened chronologically up to that point. So, what happened first chronologically, in chronological sequence? Did God give the people the Ten Commandments first, or did he deliver them out of the bondage of the hand of Pharaoh in slavery? What happened first? Right? God delivered his people. So, and that's being summarized in Exodus 19. So if that is the case, if that's what has happened, then you know that the Ten Commandments cannot be the means of your salvation, because he's already delivered you by his mighty hand. So the Ten Commandments cannot function as the means of one's salvation. Then why are the Ten Commandments given? Because the Ten Commandments are supposed to be the evidence of your salvation. That when you know that you have been delivered by God, and because you're an individual who is a sinful person who has been redeemed by the work of God and delivered by him out of slavery, now you have a heart that is filled with gratitude and a desire to engage with God by doing what pleases him. Now you have to get this clear in your mind, because if you don't, then you're following religion and you're not following the gospel. So this is kind of, this is what I do. This is like the background of what I do. All right, let's see here. Is it up here? Okay, so redemptive historical preaching, right? That would be another way to describe this. Or Christ-centered preaching, or gospel-centered preaching, is the best solution to the narrative. Okay? Okay, I'm sorry. Sorry, skip that. All right, there we go. So let's back up. So topical preaching would be a topical sermon uses several passages to support a thesis about a particular topic or subject. Textual sermon uses a single passage, but mainly to illustrate or jumping off a point to support a thesis. Now, you might be comfortable with this third category, expository preaching. And you say, yes, we have a rich tradition within our Reformed confessional, Presbyterian, complementarian context, that's what we are about. We support expository preaching, and I do as well. Okay, so just to let you know. Expository sermon focuses on explaining a single passage, taking the entire outline and shape from the passage, a particular literary unit, and hopefully they're interpreting it within its literary context. And the point of the sermon must be the point of the writer of the biblical text. So I support that. So I would say that an expository sermon tries to determine what the main idea of the passage is, to understand the author's intention and to understand the micro context. But I would say an expository sermon that does not connect to the person of Jesus Christ, I would say, is incomplete. That's the argument that I'm making. So when someone says, are you an expository preacher? Of course I'm going to say yes, because I don't want them to be suspicious. So I'll say yes, but I'd like to say a little bit more. I'd like to call it expository, redemptive, historical, biblical, theological, Christ-centered preaching. And that is, redemptive historical preaching is the best solution to the narrative versus expository argument, because older traditional churches, the great history that you have here at First Press Augusta, you say, oh, we've always had expository preaching. So we're a little bit suspicious of those people who will engage in topical preaching, or people who just hover over the text and just talk about the big grand narrative of God, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation and restoration as biblically accurate as that is. People just seem to talk about this big meta story of redemption, but they don't really get into the nitty-gritty of what a particular text is talking about. So I would say, yeah, there are absolutely dangers to that approach as well. So you can imagine younger progressive Christians tend to gravitate towards narratival preaching, and older traditional churches and pastors tend to gravitate towards more of a traditional expository approach. So you with me? What I'm trying to suggest to you is this approach, this biblical, theological, redemptive, historical, Christ-centered preaching is a wonderful solution, not to pit narratival preaching with expository preaching. Because I believe that we have the responsibility to explain the text, to understand the main idea, but the main idea needs to be situated within the big idea of God's grand story of redemption. Because, as Edmund Clowney used to say, he used to be the president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for many years, When Edmund Clowney said, if you simply talk about a biblical principle in the Old Testament, and you even give people application from that, but yet you're not able to show how all of that comes to its fulfillment and completion in the person of Jesus Christ, then you can be certain that you will probably get a better teaching from a local rabbi in a synagogue than you will by the local pastor. Why? Because they know the Hebrew, they know the Old Testament better than the average pastor. So we're not Jewish. We are Christian, which means that we need to read the Bible Christologically. Now, here's another biblical rationale. And this will be a litmus test or a test for you. Tonight, if you have time, right, if you're not watching the football game, I want you to go to the book of Ephesians, and I want you to count how many times Paul references God, the Son, and the Spirit. So just numerically, how many times it'll come up, God, or Father, or the Son, or Christ, Jesus, Him, in Him, with Him, through Him, the Lord, in the Lord, all those kind of references and pronouns and titles, and then the Spirit. What you're going to find is that even in Paul's own writings, there is no balance between the three. Now, I'm not saying that Paul did not care about God, the Father, Creator. He wasn't concerned about the Spirit. But I like to describe it this way, if I may. Right? This is a fallen illustration, right? But I'll use it anyways. Jesus is the main actor on the stage of redemption. So the spotlight is on Him. Does that mean that the producer, who is God, and the director, which is the Spirit, even though they're not seen because they're not on stage, are they less important than the main actor? Of course not. They all have different roles and different responsibilities as they're trying to bring about the fulfillment and the consummation and the work that they want to do for a fallen and sinful humanity. So, but what I'm saying is, on the stage of the drama of redemption, the spotlight is on the Son. That's all Paul is trying to do, and I believe that we should follow that apostolic model. So, So this is a kind of a triangular way to understand this. This you can, for some of you who are interested, you get this from Frame and Poitras. What you want to do in preaching, what we try to emphasize to all of our leaders in Asia and in Australia, is that we need to ensure that when we are preaching from God's Word, that we emphasize normative truth, that we make sure that we have application, but we also want to ensure that the truth of God's Word is not just merely clear, and it should be, but it should also be real. Another way to say this would be, we say to these leaders and these pastors, and because in Asian culture, which is very communal, which is, as you know, honor, shame-based culture, and the younger generation, they defer well to the older generation, and there isn't as much debate, although those things are changing. It's not as individualistic as a Western cultures like ours. And so for them, they can work with this assumption that as long as we just simply tell them the truth, then we're good. I believe it is the responsibility and the skill of the preacher to not just simply tell, but to show. We can't just simply tell people about the clarity of God's Word, but we also need to show the realness of God's Word. And that's the second part there. And then, of course, we need to apply. So that would be normative truth, kind of making sure that we take that normative truth and push it through the heart, relating to their existential felt needs, and then we apply. So all three are needed. And this is, we can see this even in Paul, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, right? You see here, Paul doesn't simply say, I'm preaching to you biblical principles. He's saying that Christ in the scriptures, him we proclaim, that would be normative truth, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That is the situational, that is application. And to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. That is speaking into the heart. And so here are the dangers of reductionism. That is, that if you only focus on the first one of the normative truth, and in our ecclesial tradition, being Presbyterian, if we're going to be in danger of emphasizing any one of those points on the triangle, it would be normative truth. So we're people who tend to be, as an ecclesial tradition, place a high emphasis on theology, placing a high emphasis on biblical accuracy, placing a whole lot of emphasis on good expository, hopefully Christ-centered teaching and preaching and discipleship. All of that is important. But the danger is that we simply want to provide data dissemination and to give people knowledge, thinking that just the knowledge in and of itself will transform people. Now, we cannot grow without the knowledge. Don't mishear me. But don't think that just because you have good theology that means that you are growing in Christ. I know many people who have orthodox theology, people who know a lot about the content of Scripture, but not necessarily maturing, growing in Christ. So it can't just be intellectual assent or mental assent. Otherwise, if we reduce it just to that, then it can lead to doctrinalism or intellectualism. On the other hand, if you focus simply on the existential need and you don't focus on the others, then there are some ecclesial traditions where the danger for them would be sensationalism or emotionalism. This is why so many younger progressives, they're not too concerned about normative truth or about principles, but they just move out intuitionally before reasoning, right? This is also what Jonathan Haidt argues, that this next generation, for those of you who are second-year college students and younger, that you are part of what we will call iGens, right? That's what sociologists call them, but most of us know them as Gen Zs, after millennials. And you are the most intuitional generation. So if we called, as Peter Drucker called, within the last couple of decades, that we are in the digital age or the informational age, I would say that we're in the intuitional age at this moment, where everything's about what is true for me. Be true to yourself. What feels right for me. And that's a very dangerous way to live life. And we need to know what is true, what best reflects reality, what God wants us to know to be true, and to think through these things, reason through these things logically. But we can't keep it up there, otherwise it'll just be intellectualism. But we can't just feel everything out, otherwise it'll be emotionalism. But on the other hand, if we focus on the other triangle of application, without normative truth and without understanding how it applies to our hearts, then it's going to lead to legalism, and it'll be a moralism. So again, you can see why in the way that we teach, the way we preach, and the way we read the Bible has to be holistic in this regard. And this hasn't been easy. This has not been easy to do, because the natural impulse of many of the Asian pastors is to think logically, but they think in systematic theological categories. Again, systematic theology, these will just be emphasizing the different doctrines of Scripture. So God, Holy Spirit, church, sin, the devil, you know, I mean the church. There are many different doctrines that we can understand, but systematic theology is ahistorical. We need to read the Bible the way the Bible has naturally been put together. And it has been put together chronologically, historically, and canonically. And so we need to be able to read it in that way. So let me see if, so here we go. Here is comparing the two different ways to read the Bible. And see if you've been reading the Bible this way. One approach is the systematic theological method. The other one is the redemptive historical method. And of course, I'm arguing that the more natural way to read the Bible will be the redemptive historical method. I am not saying that systematic theology is unimportant. Right? Our theologians and systematic theologians and systematic theologies, like some of you are familiar, Bovink or Burkhoff or Hodge or Calvin and Turretin, these are extremely helpful resources that will help us to better understand Scripture. But that is not the natural way to read the Bible. How do I know this? Because it goes, the Bible is written historically and chronologically, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We don't have God chapter 3, verse 15, Spirit chapter 8, verse 2. We don't have that, because that's not the way the Bible was put together. Okay, and so I'm just showing you the contrast. And again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that systematic theology is unimportant. I'm just saying that that's not the natural way to read the Bible. And many of us, and many of the leaders in Asia, and maybe less in Australia, but primarily in Asia, that we have been trained to read the Bible through the systematic theological lens, and not so much the biblical theological or the redemptive historical lens. And so we, through our networks and through our training, we're trying to kind of to bring about a shift in the way that these leaders would read and preach and teach and apply the Bible. So systematic, we'll just call it STM. STM is topical. So think dictionary. Okay? So you have an entry and you just look it up, and then there it is. And the redemptive historical method, the RHM, it's more historical. Think novel, not a novel in the sense that it is fiction. Of course, it's biblical truth, but in the sense that it kind of reads more like a story. And then the STM model is logical, but the RHM method is organic. STM method is ahistorical, but the RHM method is chronological, one story plot line. The systematic theological method is latitudinal, okay, and the RHM is more longitudinal. All I'm saying here is this. Well, we know when we see a globe, Right? Not many of us have globes anymore, but just picture a globe. And we know the lines, the latitudinal lines, right? And the latitudinal lines are parallel to one another, but they never intersect. So God, sin, church, spirit, they never intersect one another. Whereas I'm suggesting to you that the RHM model understands the logical, coherent progression of the drama of redemption in Scripture, which is the lines are going this way, longitudinal. And this one covenantal promise goes through all of the lines and the different eras and the epochs and finds fulfillment and shows continuity. We call this covenant theology, as opposed to some other forms, which if some of you are familiar with dispensational theology, which kind of reads it in certain epochs and eras. And I believe that's not a coherent way to read Scripture. That's not the way the Scripture has been received. The way the Word of God has been breathed out and given to us by the plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the different biblical writers is this way, that there is this one cohesive, coherent, a redemptive promise and covenant that is going through all of the different eras, even as I shared with you in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, one to the many. Abraham to all the families. Israel to all the nations. David to all the earth. Jesus to all the people. One to the many. And so what we're finding here is that impulse, that theme was there from the very beginning, and it's just the story of the drama of redemption is being developed, is progressing, until it finally comes to its climax in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's kind of all by way of introduction. I'm going to quickly go through what we call the gospel pieces. So you're saying, can you kind of show me what this looks like? Right? And this can be fun. So gospel pieces, kind of organic ways to make the connections in Scripture without just tacking on Jesus or over-typologizing, or we call this kind of allegorical interpretation. We're like, where did you make that kind of connection? No one has ever seen that ever in church history, by the way. If no one has ever seen that kind of connection and interpretation in church history, most likely it's heresy. It's not orthodoxy, okay? Because if you're the only person who's ever seen it, it's probably not biblically true. But so here are the five different gospel pieces that I think are organic ways for us to pull what I will call the gospel thread from any given passage and to make a connection to Christ. That's organic. And not forced and not allegorized. Number one, it would be theme resolution. Number two would be law reception. Number three would be story completion. Number four would be symbol fulfillment. And the last would be typology by way of contrast and by way of comparison. That is to say that one way to preach with Christ-centered focus is to identify these gospel pieces and to show that there are themes, or what Don Carson calls intercanonical themes, all throughout Scripture. There are major ones and minor ones, corporate ones and individual themes, and that all of these themes are unresolved until the coming of Jesus, and he resolves the unresolved theme from the Old Testament. And the same thing, that there's stories in all of Scripture. And the stories are incomplete until the coming of Jesus, who provides complete completion for the incomplete stories that we find in Scripture. Or symbols are not fulfilled completely until the coming of Jesus, and he fulfills all things. Or the law. The law is given so that people can obey, but no one can obey the law of God perfectly until the coming of Jesus, who fulfills his messianic duties by obeying all the requirements of the law in himself. And fifthly, that he is the perfect antitype to the types that are revealed, whether through individuals or institutions or even certain objects that we find in the Old Testament. By the way, if I were to just throw something out there, you might not know the categories, but you do this all the time, and you've made those sorts of connections. I'll give you one example to show you that you know how to do this, and this is the way that you have been reading Scripture. The problem is that we don't do it consistently. Preachers don't do this consistently. So that would be John chapter 1. John the baptizer comes, and he starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then he says, "Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1. Now, what is he talking about? The Lamb of God. What sort of connections would you make? Just throw out some answers. Okay, the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb in the Old Testament. How the lamb or other animals were sacrificed in the old cultic sacrificial system. And the high priest would come once a year, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, right? We know all of that, see? So you know how to make that connection, even though no one ever told you that, of course, the Lamb of God, yeah, we connect that back over to Exodus and with the Passover lamb and how this had to happen before the angel of death came, before the 10th plague of the firstborn son being taken, if the blood of the animal was not placed on the doorposts and the lintels, right? We know this. So what's happened is that you have been reading the Bible chronologically, and you know that when someone like John references a particular theme, like the lamb, you know intuitively that there's a connection to the person of Jesus, and you bring it back to the Old Testament. We do this all the time. Let me give you another example to show you that you do this. John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." What comes to mind? Huh? Manna, okay, good. Right, manna, they're complaining, what is it, Exodus 16 or 17, 16, and they're complaining and say, oh, you know, it would have been better for us to be back in Egypt where we have the cucumbers and the leeks. Are you kidding me? You were slaves. Are you saying that you would rather go back and be slaves because you're getting this kind of bland-tasting manna from heaven that God is providing for you, and you're saying, oh yeah, we'd rather be slaves? That's ridiculous that you would say that. God has delivered you from that, from oppression. And so, but you make the natural connection because you know not only back in Exodus, but all throughout Scripture, like in places like in Psalm 77 or 78, it says, referring to manna, it uses the language what? The bread of heaven, which then John picks up and refers to as the bread of life. So we do this all the time. It's just that we don't do it consistently. You say, well, those are some of the obvious ones. When it's not so obvious, then you kind of like got to force it, try to put Jesus into the text and bring it out somehow. I'm not suggesting that that's what we do. I think that there are organic textual connections and also thematic connections or narratival connections that we can make. So let's see if I can do this without getting too technical. All right, let me do one for law reception. Law reception would be, we have in Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes, Jesus left, the last time he went into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. And before that, in Matthew chapter 3, what happens? A voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my beloved son, and I'm pleased with him," and he goes. And after he comes out for 40 days fasting, which is again supposed to what? The number 40 is symbolic, so it's representing the 40-year wilderness, absolutely. And so he comes back, and then the devil tempts him. And he tempts him three ways, which is really a summary of 1 John 2, the triad of temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and really kind of modeling the temptation sequence that we found in the garden with Adam and Eve. And so he comes, and what does Jesus do? He responds by reciting Scripture three times to each temptation, twice from Deuteronomy 6 and once from Deuteronomy 8. So we tend to, if we don't read that portion of scripture narratively, if we don't see that Jesus has come to fulfill his messianic duties, but we simply want to draw out some biblical principles, and we might have a preaching sequence on how to resist temptation, a case study on, of course, we would start with Joseph, and then a case study on Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. That's not the point. Of course, there are secondary application that the good way for us to resist temptation would be to use God's word. But we get that from Ephesians chapter 6, because the word of God is the sword of the Spirit and we're engaged in spiritual battle. I would say that's right doctrine from the wrong text. What Matthew chapter 4 is trying to suggest to you is that is a temptation that only Jesus could have experienced. So when the devil comes to Jesus, the Son of Man, and says to him, turn this stone into bread. When was the last time you were tempted to turn stone into bread? I can't even take water, yeast, and flour and turn it into bread. Never mind turning stone into bread. That is not a temptation for me or for you. It was a temptation unique to the Messiah. So in other words, just like in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to the first federal head or the corporate representative, who was Adam, who was a type of the one to come, right? Romans chapter 5. Actually, that word type is used there in Romans chapter 5. Adam was a type of the one to come. That would be Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. That Jesus was fulfilling that which the first Adam failed to do in the garden. Now he's doing it here as he's being tempted in a very similar sequential episode, because he is the second Adam. So when we look at that, we have to understand that only Jesus is the one who can obey and fulfill the requirements of the holy law of God perfectly. Only him. Not even Adam could do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Noah certainly didn't do it. And Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Joshua. You know, we always tend to go to, Josiah in the early beginning of the year. Hey, let's get involved in Bible reading plan. And, you know, Josiah stood and he brought renewal to the monarchy. And, we love Josiah. And we talk about him as if he had no sin. So if you're reading the Bible moralistically, then you need to have heroes emerge. And again, I'm not suggesting that they did not walk in a manner where they were demonstrating faith and God was pleased with that. That's not my point. But when you read the Bible, there's always only one hero in the Bible. That's God. God is the only hero. He is always the protagonist of all of the stories in Scripture. So if you're going to identify with anyone in the Bible, you have to identify with fallen sinners like the great patriarch Abraham, who lied about his wife because she was beautiful, saying that she was his sister. And then guess what? A few chapters later, we see his son Isaac doing exactly the same thing because his wife was beautiful. Where do you think he learned that from? So again, what I'm saying, the Bible describes how everyone is in need of the grace of God and redemption. And so be careful to preach sermons or to interpret the Bible by simply saying, be like Abraham or be like Daniel or be like Isaiah. And you need to know that they're all flawed individuals. There's only one person who was without sin. And that is the person who received and obeyed the law of God perfectly. So when you come to, let's say, the first psalm of the Psalter, right? In the beginning of the year, okay, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit with the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Beautiful psalm, right? And we get excited. I'm going to do Bible memory, I'm going to start going through the Bible reading plan. But when was the last time that you reflected and meditated and delighted in the law of the Lord? Night. So a day and night means 24 hours, all day and night. When was the last time you did it for a night or for an hour or for 2 hours? The point is, if you're reading Psalm 1, not moralistically, But you're reading it redemptively, it's actually a very scary psalm. Because it says, blessed is the man who does this, who delights and meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. But guess what? The ones who don't, the wicked, they will be cursed. So that's why the psalm, that particular psalm and every other psalm, is supposed to drive you. The law of God is like a mirror. So you look into the mirror, and if your face is dirty, the mirror will tell you your face is dirty. But you don't go back to the mirror for the cleansing. You go to the faucet. So the tap is Jesus. The mirror is the law. And so when we start thinking, even when we get moral injunctions or moral prohibitions, and if we think that we can, by our own righteousness or sufficiency and our ability, think that we can, apart from the grace of God that is offered in the person of Jesus Christ, and that we think that we can obey it, that's a scary proposition. That's why we never have kind of like emotional and spiritual balance in our spiritual lives. So again, using these gospel pieces, we try to emphasize and to train our pastors by saying that these are all incomplete, unresolved stories until you get to the person of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I have one other one that I want to emphasize here. Okay, this will be my last one. Can I do one more? One quick one? Mike? Okay, he's not sure what to say. We started at 6, right? Was the service at 6 or 6:30? Oh, yeah, we have plenty of time. There's nothing after this, so, and I leave. So story completion. Some of you might have heard this. All these are stories about Gideon or about Leah, and these stories ultimately point to a larger story and a resolution that we'll get at the very end. So I think I might have mentioned this when I was here a few years ago with Genesis 29 with Leah, right? She had multiple sons. She was rejected by her husband, who was Jacob, because he loved her younger sister more, and Rachel. And so she was rejected all her life. And you look at that narrative and say, okay, so how do we just kind of make sense of that passage? She's identifying herself with the names through her sons, or as it relates to her husband. And then finally, with the fourth son, Judah, she says, "Hey, you know, I'm going to praise the Lord." What happened there? So how do you talk about Genesis 29 without making a connection to the larger story? Because when you look at Genesis 29 with Judah being the son of Leah, what we find is at the very end, when Jacob is giving his blessings, he gives a blessing to Judah, the son of Leah. And this is what he says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, this is Genesis 49, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So this is a promise, a prophecy about how there will be a royal line coming from Judah. And so guess what? Genesis 49 is in the background of Zechariah 9, where it talks about the coming of the Messiah in the future, where it uses the same language about a donkey's colt and the choice vine. It uses the same language in Zechariah 9. And guess what? Zechariah 9 is in the background for John chapter 12 on Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes riding on a donkey's colt as he enters in 1 week before he is crucified. And what we find here is that Judah is referenced in Matthew's genealogy in a reference to the mother. Why? Because even though Leah, in this story here in the Old Testament, we just kind of see it in isolation. We're like, okay, Leah had weak eyes, which was euphemistic for saying that she wasn't pretty, but she was beautiful. She was ugly. She wasn't beautiful like her younger sister. Then we look at that and we're like, oh, poor Leah. rejected by everyone, by the beauty of her sister, by her husband, and by her father, who always tried to kind of push her into a situation when a suitor would come, and everyone's like, oh, no, not the one with the weak eyes, the other daughter. But what we find in the trajectory of Scripture, and this is the way that God resolves and brings about completion to a story, even to someone like Leah, who was rejected all her life, is that Leah ultimately ended up becoming the mother of the Messiah. And if you don't make that sort of connection, I know I just went boom, 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 boom like that, right? Genesis 29, 49, Zechariah 9, John chapter 12. But that's absolutely the textual connection that you need to look for. And so if you simply talk about Genesis 29 without going to John chapter 12, you're not giving people the full picture of the ways that God is trying to show us about the continuity and the beauty and the coherence of his word, finding his culmination, resolution, completion, and fulfillment in the person of Jesus. So for us to have the greatest amount of confidence that God didn't just put all of these biblical principles together and for us to read it like Aesop's fables. But this is a covenantal commitment and letter which focuses on the complete work of his son. And that through him that we might have all the hope that we need to address all of the fears, all of our problem emotions, all of our idols, that we don't have to be overwhelmed by the circumstances that, and I'm sure all of you have circumstances right now, that you can build a good case for why you should be worried and why you should be anxious, why you should be afraid, why you should be insecure, why you should fall into depression, why you should be in despair. I'm sure that we can all build a good case for why my circumstances are causing me to do this, but if you do not see your present life in the context of what God has accomplished for you throughout redemption in the completed work of the person of Jesus Christ, then you're not going to get the full picture. My friends, here's a great promise, and I'll end with this. Daniel 2:22 in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's almost like a throwaway phrase where Daniel says, God, you know what's in the darkness, and you bring light. We don't know what's in the darkness. I know that many of you are skilled, you're good problem solvers, you are where you are in your particular industry and where you are in life, because God has blessed you with wisdom and skills and competencies and hard work and all of that. But you're not going to be able to bring complete resolution or to troubleshoot or to resolve all of the problems in your life on your own. That wasn't God's purpose for your life. Or to say it another way, God has not created you to be omnicompetent to run your own life. Or to put it another way, he actually hasn't even created us for us to be omnicompetent to ultimately ruin our lives. And we could do a pretty good job trying, but we can't even do that. Because nothing surprises God. God is never caught off guard. He doesn't say, that wasn't my plan. Oh, you messed it up. God is in full control, even through our own sins. And so this is the beautiful, kind of the big story of God, and how he's willing to demonstrate his grace to a people who do not deserve it. And again, this is kind of part of the training that we provide, and we've seen a whole lot of fruit, pastors repenting, pastors being refreshed and renewed by the gospel, and people ultimately wanting to shepherd their people better. And I've had the privilege of participating in some of this kind of training. All right, let me pray for us. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, I don't know how something like this would encourage a given member here who has come this evening to listen. But Lord, we know this to be true, that you breathed out the word of God, and it is profitable for righteousness, for training, for rebuke, and it will lead us to godliness, and we will be complete because of it. And your word of God is not just about principles of life, but in your word, we find this beautiful progression of how you relate it to a sinful humanity to be able to deliver us and give us hope, finding its ultimate resolution and completion in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. May we gain great confidence in that. May we be encouraged by that. May we always run to the foot of the gospel through his life, death, and resurrection, that we would not ultimately just make false promises that we will try harder, but that true repentance means that we have a desire for us to be remorseful for our sin, to believe the gospel and to obey, and then to do that gospel waltz over and over again. Faith and repentance, faith and repentance. So we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit to walk by faith and not by sight, that we would live a life that is gospel-centered, that we would be able to appreciate all that you've done for us, and that we would exalt Jesus, that our purpose in life is to lift up Jesus, and that is our desire. So help us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.